We're blessed to be able to come together and open up God's Word today to Ezekiel. We're going to be starting in chapter 10 and look at highlights in 10 and 11. So happy to be together, and we welcome those who are visiting. So Brother Frank's going to lead us in a prayer as we start our class today.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to assemble together today to study your word and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that everything that we do and say is in pleasing in your sight. Forgive us of our sins and help us to do better as we live from day to day. In Jesus' name we pray.
So Ezekiel, in this part of the prophecy, has been taken on a journey. So, and we're going to resume our study when he's still on this journey, so to speak. What kind of journey is he on, and where is he going? He's living where at this point, Ezekiel? In Babylonian captivity with the other Jews. What kind of journey does he have here? It's like a journey. He, quote, goes somewhere. How does he go somewhere?
Visions.
In a vision. He's provided visions. And where do these visions take him? To Jerusalem. And especially, he's looking at scenes in and around what structure? The temple. Ezekiel is living at a time when Jerusalem has not fallen to the Babylonians. Jerusalem has been subdued by the Babylonians. Its government has been set up by the Babylonians, but they've not destroyed it. They will. And that's what this vision is about and why they will destroy it. Now, how do you think, we've talked about this a little bit this year, how do you think most of the people of Judah and Jerusalem viewed the temple? What do you think they thought of the temple and their place and their security and what the temple could do for them?
The temple indicated God was with them on
their side. Right, and on their side, which meant if God's on our side, what about their enemy? No way the enemy's ever going to take them. Do you remember in the days of the judges when the Israelites were fighting with the Philistines and they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle? Do you remember that? Did they win that battle? Nope. Actually, the Ark of the Covenant ended up in the hands of whom? Philistines. And of course, it was not a good thing for them. They got rid of it. But they were looking on the Ark of the Covenant as like some kind of good luck charm. Hanging around their neck, we'll win this battle, we're carrying the Ark with us. But they were in disobedience to God, and they can have the Ark of the Covenant, but that didn't mean they had God's protection. Jerusalem was viewed, and there are several statements in the prophets that indicate this. Jerusalem was viewed, the temple was viewed as a good luck charm. Oh, we got the temple. Well, this vision is showing that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had desecrated the temple. And because of that, there's going to be suffering. So we looked last time at how the people, the things that Ezekiel was seeing in these visions that showed what the people were doing in Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. What were some of the things that he sees, and what does it indicate? What's been going on with the people of Judah?
They had carvings of idols on the walls, at least in the vision.
In the vision, there were carvings of animals on the walls, and these men were offering up incense to the images. What else?
Worshipping the sun.
They were worshiping the sun. Men were bowing down toward the east and worshiping the sun in the temple court. And there was one more. A vision of women doing what? Women weeping. About what? That's right. Tammuz, who died every year and then resurrected. And you weep when he dies, and then when he resurrects, you rejoice. And it was a pagan ritual with all kinds of pagan activities associated with it. They had completely polluted the temple, polluted Jerusalem, and polluted their land and their lives with idolatry. That's the vision. And of course, why would this would be disturbing to any faithful Israelite. But why would there be an extra pain for Ezekiel in seeing the temple portrayed this way? He's a priest. So that sets us up for the rest of the vision. And let's start looking at this here in chapter 10. We've already seen in chapter 9, too, that because of this desecration of the temple, God unleashes punishers that go through Jerusalem and slay. Now, there will be an army that will come into Jerusalem and slay people. But the way this is portrayed is it's representative and things like that. But it's the point being is that there will be suffering and death because of this. There will be a punishment and a judgment. Let's look at chapter 10 and start looking here at what takes place in this here. Ray Conies, can you read verse 1 and 2, chapter 10?
I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he watched, and he went in as I watched.
Okay, thank you very much. What does this remind us of? A throne and brilliant color and wheels. What does that remind us of earlier in the book? The opening vision in chapter 1 was a vision of the glory of God. And what characterized that vision, and we called it this, was the idea of wheels being involved and a throne. And we've given it the name, the chariot throne of God. What does that tell you that we're calling this a chariot throne as opposed to a throne? What's the difference?
Moving.
They're moving. It's moving.
And a chariot is a weapon of war.
And a chariot is it was the weapon of war at this time. It is equivalent to an Apache helicopter, an F-14. I mean, really, that's what it was. And so this is the idea of something that would inflict fear, that's moving, but glorious, beyond description. We've already talked about that. So once again, we have this chariot throne of God, and it's reflective of the presence of God. Now think about that. Going back to Rick's point a while ago, the people of Judah would have thought the presence of God was where? In the temple and among them. And that's true, but this is communicating to us that this is the presence of God, and watch what's happening with it. So Ezekiel is seeing now, when he saw the chariot throne of God before, he's in Babylon and he has a vision of this. Now he's in Jerusalem and there's that chariot throne. Okay, does that make sense? He's at his temple, but he's on a chariot or something like it. So that's telling us something. Now, we're told here, and this is the first time I think we've seen this word in the visions of Ezekiel, cherubim. Cherubim. Now, what are cherubim? Well, let's just, first of all, cite the first sighting. Can you remember in the Bible the first time that cherubim are referenced? And let me give you a hint. Oftentimes, they're guarding something. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant, yes. Genesis, where they were blocking Adam and Eve from going into the garden after the sin. So cherubim, and you can sort of connect both what you said, Elaine, with the ark and what you all were saying about the entrance to the Garden of Eden, that all through the Bible, cherubim are connected. They're portrayed as angelic or heavenly creatures that guard the sacred or accompany the sacred. And you'll see them pop up later. You'll see them pop up really, at least, if not in name, but in form in the book, in the Revelation. So cherubim are there. It's interesting. There's so many parallels between Ezekiel and Revelation. I wish we'd had time to spend more time on that as we go through Ezekiel, but we haven't. But Ezekiel and Revelation, there are a lot of parallels. And
whenever a prophet of God has a vision of God, there are always unusual heavenly creatures. And they're hard to describe. And they're overwhelming. And they're fantastic. And they're impressive. So if the creatures around God who are worshiping and serving Him are incredible and fantastic and powerful and overwhelming, what does that say about God? You see, get that? So think about, I guess, is there an equivalent that the more wealthy and famous you are, the bigger your bodyguards are? I mean, if somebody hired me for a bodyguard, I don't even know if they could sell out, you know, the county fair. I mean, I don't think that I would be high demand as a bodyguard. But it's sort of the same thing, that if God is surrounded by these mighty beings, what does that say about God? So that's what he's seeing, and it's impressed upon him. We also see the man clothed in linen who was mentioned in chapter 9, and he's going through the city during the time of judgment, and the man in linen is going through the city. We saw this Wednesday night. What is he doing to people? To certain people. He's putting a mark on them. They're the people who were disturbed by all the abominations. They're the faithful who are going to be protected. So, and then there is this, he is to take these burning coals of fire, this man in linen. So he goes through and he protects all of God's people, and then he's going to be used to punish those who are ungodly. He's to take burning coals of fire, and what's he to do with them? That we just read. Throw them into the city or scatter them over the city. What do you think that represents? Burning coals of fire scattered through the city. What do you think that represents?
My initial
thought is the word of God. Okay. Could be. It's that. I mean, think about it. If you walk into a house and you got a bucket of burning coals of fire and you just sling them around the house, what's going to happen to that house? He's going to burn Jerusalem down. And literally, the Babylonians did burn it. It's a symbolic, it's judgment. And that's what's going to happen. And then look at verse 4. Elaine, read verse 4, please.
Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Now, God's presence is supposed to be in the temple, in the holy place. Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Here it says God's presence moves to where?
To the threshold of the temple.
Threshold. What's a threshold, Vince?
Opening.
It's an opening or where the room, a doorway into a room, okay? So the question always is, you know, when it comes to a door and you're at the threshold, are you going in or going out, right? You could be at the threshold going in through a door, into a room, or you could be at the threshold going out of a room. And my question for you is, God's moving. After all, he's on a chariot throne. And where is he headed? What'd you say, Frank? Oh, everybody hear that? He's headed out. He's leaving this temple. It's exactly right. And watch this. It may not be quite as apparent here, but it will be. He keeps moving. Watch how he'll go from the threshold to the threshold, to the court, to the gate, to outside. He's moving. Let's look at that. I'm ahead of myself there. I got excited. Look at verse 18 and 19. Rick, read those verses, 18 and 19.
Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them.
So the temple, you know, recently last year we studied about the New Testament temple, which was a lot larger complex, the Herodian temple during the days of Jesus. It's still a similar complex. You have a building, the temple, and you had the two chambers inside the temple, and then you have a courtyard around it. And around outside the courtyard are gates leading into the courtyard that leads into the temple. So look where the throne of God has gone to from the sanctuary to the threshold. And now where is it? It's at the gate. It's at a gate. It's at the east gate. It's at a gate. As Frank said, he's moving out. That's where he's going, step by step.
This is really an allusion to Eden. Because where were the cherubim stationed? The east?
Yes, they were.
Dwelling place of God when man was cast out from there. Now God is leaving.
Exactly.
The dwelling place.
Exactly. It was on the east side. I thought about that. Interesting. You do see this connection between Ezekiel and creation and Ezekiel and the Revelation. We all sometimes talk about from Genesis to Revelation, right? Ezekiel's sort of reaching all extremes on this and some allusions. There are allusions to these things. And so what does that represent, that God is going from the sanctuary to the threshold to the gate? What does it symbolize? God is moving, but what does that symbolize? He's moving away. He's moving his presence out from among them, which means when it comes to their enemy, they will have no shield. They will be completely vulnerable. They're going to fight their enemy on their own without God's help. I mean, how much of that is a motif or a theme all through the Old Testament of God going to battle with you? God being with his people, the army of his people. I mean, you've got that with the Exodus. You got it with the, you know, conquest of the Canaan land. You got it with their journey from Egypt to the Canaan land along the way. And you got it with the conquest of the Canaan land. And you got it with people like David and his battles and so forth. Well, God's not going to be with them. He's not going to protect them. And we know what from other occasions, like the Battle of Achan after Jericho, what happens when God's not protecting his people. Yeah,
well, I just had another thought about this, and that, you know, that this is actually showing that God is not going to be confined to his temple any longer. His people have rejected him, and, you know, he's not going to just be going to the Jews. He's going to all nations. Right. And even what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? You know, right. No longer going to worship here.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and it's the idea that the protection is not tied up in that structure or that place. The protection is gone. And, but you know, humans want that. I'm going to use the term in religion. Humans want sacred places and spaces and objects rather than having faith that my protection and my strength is in God, who is a spirit being. And religions, no matter how they start off, okay? No matter how they start off, they get to that point. If you can think of an American religion, okay, and I mean American religion, they're known for their sacred structures. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you, not Roman Catholic. Mormons. Do you know how the Mormons started? Ragtag. They didn't have any fancy buildings. They had nothing. And the core group that survived being in the East traveled out West with nothing but what they had in their wagons. What do they gravitate to, you see? That's what religions do. They gravitate toward physical spaces and places and objects that they tie in a tangible way to their faith. That they can look at it, see it, sometimes even smell it. Speaking of Catholicism, there are a lot of smells associated with Catholicism. The incense, okay? So all your senses are engaged.
Well, they have to have a strong leader.
And of course, and they want a physical leader too that they can see. You're right. That's part of that, isn't it? A champion, the head of them, and dressed in certain garb and so forth, as opposed to having faith in God, a spiritual connection.
Well, that's just like the temple. That's a relationship that's a lot easier to maintain. You don't really have to devote anything.
Yeah. Keep it clean and check the rituals. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It becomes simple. Yes?
The tabernacle, you know, it was much more modest in comparison to the temple itself.
Yes,
but the tabernacle symbolized, I'm with you wherever you go. The temple is stationary, and their focus was on this place.
That's another dimension of that, wanting to dedicate a certain location. And that was all done with God's blessings through Solomon. But you're right. It's more of a, in that tabernacle, the tabernacle had to move when the cloud moved and the fiery pillar moved. So there was more of a thing of, okay, this is a representation of God among you. Yeah, very good point. Okay, look at what happens in chapter 11. And look at verses 1 to 4. Vince, can you read 1 to 4 of chapter 11, please?
Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jezaniah, son of Azur, and Pelathiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy.
All right, thank you. An interesting comparison here. Back in chapter 8, when he's first shown the vision of the temple, there are these leaders of Israel inside the temple offering up that pagan worship. And one of them was named as Jezaniah. Here he's named again. And that should stand out. Oh, same guy in a different crowd. Or maybe it's the same crowd. But instead of offering up false worship, these men are offering up what?
False counsel.
False counsel. False prophecy. They say two things here. This is challenging, by the way. And the Hebrew is challenging. Some of the most challenging, two of the most challenging areas in the Old Testament where the original language, the Hebrew, can really be hard is in the Psalms, oddly enough, and in the prophets. And what is he saying here? I want to propose to you what this is saying. When they quote, this is English Standard Version, these are the men who say the time is not near to build houses. Okay. Likely what this is communicating, when you look at this context, what these counselors are saying is don't fear Jerusalem falling. Think about it. Ezekiel's vision here and the message he's going to preach is Jerusalem's going to fall. So if these are the wicked counselors, they're going to be preaching Jerusalem is not going to fall. Okay. So however we understand that, the wording has to fit into that context, okay? And what they're communicating is the fall of the city is not near. This is not going to happen. Go ahead and build houses. That's likely what they're saying. The fall of the city is not going to happen. Build houses. It's really abrupt. It's like I say, nope, it's not going to happen. Go ahead. And so it's really succinct, and that's why it's a little tricky to translate.
Yeah, the New American said, it says, is not the time near to build houses?
It, a question mark.
Yeah, yeah.
But there aren't question marks in the Hebrew, I don't think.
Yeah, I know, but, so, it, but supply. It's interpreting it that it is the time. It's interpreting that it is
supply
the time near.
Exactly.
It's not the time near.
Yeah, right. Very good.
Yes, in chapter 8, Jezaniah is mentioned, but it's Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan there, and this is Jezaniah, the son of Asher.
Yeah. Maybe that's not the name I was looking for. Is there another name?
8, verse 11.
Yeah, you're right. It does say a different one. Well, I thought it was the same one. Thank you.
Same verse.
Look for another name that was, I thought another name was duplicated. Okay. Thank you for pointing that out. So the second thing he says that they're saying is this city is the cauldron and we're the meat or we're the flesh. Okay. Now, our first impression, I think my first impression is if somebody says we're the meat in the cauldron, I would think, I'm cooked. I'm cooked. I'm barbecued. I'm done for.
That's not what it means, right? Because what do we know these false counselors are doing? They're saying the opposite of what Ezekiel's going to have to preach. These visions are telling Ezekiel, these people have sinned against me. They've been idolatrous. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy the city. They're saying, no, that's not going to happen. So somehow meat in the cauldron is an expression for their protection. Because if you look later, down in verse 7, when Ezekiel is countering this, God speaking to him, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord your God, your slain whom you've laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, slain of the city, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. So they're saying, we're the meat in the cauldron. Everything's going to be fine. But he says, yeah, you're going to be slain as the meat in the cauldron. The meat in the cauldron was an expression. Think about this. If the meat is in the cauldron, the fire can't touch it. You ever be cooking with something and you're working with it and then you drop it onto the eye of the stove or in the fire? Oftentimes it's ruined, right? You want to cook the meat but not put it directly in the fire. So this is an expression for we're the meat in the cauldron. We're protected from the fire of the enemy. But what Ezekiel tells them is God's going to bring you out of the midst of it, verse 7. So he's going to drag you out of the cauldron and you're going to be slain as the meat. So meat in the cauldron means we're protected from the fire, and God is saying you're not going to be. So basically these counselors are misleading the people. And how many times have we seen that, especially for Jeremiah and Ezekiel? But we've seen it other places. And this was the experience even in some other parts of the Old Testament when oftentimes when there's a prophet of God, there's somebody opposing his message. Do you think that's changed? It's not.
Look at Jesus.
Same thing with Jesus, same thing with the apostles, same thing with things that the letters of the New Testament warn us about. A person always has to develop the ability to discern between who's speaking God's message and who's not. And if a person is not aware of that need and they don't devote themselves to discerning between who's got God's message and who doesn't, it's not going to be good. It's going to be like the meat in the fire. And we need to be kind and respectful, but the idea that, oh, any religious teacher teaching, that's just a good and wonderful thing. That's foolish. There have always been people teaching things religiously and teaching things about God that are wrong, that are false. And it's foolish when we think, oh, it's okay. What anybody has to say about God is fine. No, it's this. We gotta navigate a maze. You know what happens with mazes, right? You take the wrong turn and it's a dead end. You don't get to your destination. Okay. Did you have your hand up? Or?
Well, no, I didn't. I was thinking that it makes no difference if the person is an intentional, deliberate deceiver, or he may think what he's saying is true. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's false, it's false. And the damage will be the same.
You know, that's an interesting point in light of some of these people who were saying that there's no way Jerusalem will ever fall. Because from their perspective, we survived the Assyrians, we can survive anything. We've survived centuries, we'll be okay. Their reasoning, from one perspective, seemed sound. But it was not God's message. And you know what? The truth is, it is not easy, but it is easier than ever for us to discern between teachers. Because we have the complete revealed revelation written down for us to compare people to what is said. That's the whole point of the revelation, is that so we have that kind of guide.
Hebrews chapter 5, too. By the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again.
There's a maturity element to that, isn't there? An immature person spiritually is one who does not discern among religious teachers. That's exactly right. It's like going and buying a car. And you don't do your research. Boy, that's a beautiful yellow car. Never seen that shade of yellow before. I got to have it. Okay. And so it's a heavy thing. It's a dangerous thing. And look at verse 9 to 13. We talked about meat in the cauldron, what that entails. Rick, read verse 9 to 13 for us, please.
And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be in a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. 13,
please.
Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelathiah, son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?
All right, so thank you. Ezekiel's main counterpoint to these wicked counselors is really captured in verse 9. I will bring you out of the midst of it, which means being in Jerusalem is not going to protect you, and give you into the hand of the foreigners. Not going to bring you out to protect you either. I'm going to expose you to the invaders and execute judgments upon you. I mean, that is the main counterpoint to what they were saying, and that is Jerusalem is protected. The temple is our good luck charm. Nobody can touch us inside the walls of Jerusalem. And that's not what's going to happen. So, just bring you out. Now, verse 12, he explains what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. It's the follow-up point to what he's going to do. What's his purpose in doing this? He's going to judge them by these foreigners. But in verse 12, he explains his purpose. What's the ultimate purpose? Just to judge him? Just to punish him? That's right, that he's the Lord. I think we said this earlier when we first started Ezekiel, is that this is a common refrain in the book. I'm going to do this so you know I'm the Lord. This is going to happen, and then when it happens, you'll know I'm the Lord. It's said over and over and over in this book.
Well, it's the mantra in the Exodus.
It is. Yes, it is very similar to the Exodus. Interesting. Ezekiel has all these tentacles out to other parts of the Bible. It's a very similar thing about, regarding the judgment of the Egyptians. Yeah. And remember what Pharaoh famously, you know, finally admits, you know, that, you know, things. And this is not a tack on. This is part of the fabric of this section. What happens in verse 13? A man named Pelatiah dies. And we've been introduced to him back in verse 1. He's one of the wicked counselors. Why he's isolated, I don't know. Is he a leader? I don't know. But Pedaliah is struck down dead. Okay. Now, think about this. Ezekiel's having a vision of these things. He's having a vision of the Babylonians coming in and slaying. It's symbolic, but it's a vision. That's not happened yet. You see, Ezekiel is being given revelation of things yet to come. So it's not far-fetched for us to conclude that the death of Pedaliah was yet to come, because other things here haven't happened. So Ezekiel goes back, and as we'll see at the end of the chapter, he doesn't go back and settle on this vision. What do you think he goes back and does? You can see it in verse 25. Verse 25, he goes back and does what? Tells the exiles, which would include, you know, the marks on the head and the, you know, the sun worship, and it would have included the death of Pedaliah. What do you think is going to happen later on when all this happens and Pedaliah dies, is struck down? They're going to know that Ezekiel is a prophet of God and that God means what he says. This is going to verify Ezekiel's role among the exiles as a prophet. When all this thing goes down, as it goes down, they're like, well, that's what Ezekiel saw and told us. So, and then
what reaction does all this prompt in Ezekiel, including the drop-down dead of Pelatiah. What, how does it affect Ezekiel?
Destroy everyone?
Again, that question, we saw it last time, didn't we? He sees these visions of punishment on Jerusalem, and he concludes, are you going to kill all the remnant of Israel? You're going to kill every last one of us. He's troubled by this. He's disturbed by this. Second time he asked that, in great distress. And you know what? God always knows our breaking point. And the reason I say that is the vision shifts dramatically in the next verse. The content shifts dramatically. The tone, the mood shifts. Please remember that. God knows your breaking point. We've all got breaking points. We're human. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us he's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear, to resist. Because look how this shifts. I mean, Ezekiel is an earnest man. He believes all this. He sees all this. He takes it to heart. This kind of question, yeah, he's questioning God. He's questioning God because he's taken this all to heart. It's not like, oh, really? That's going to happen? Well, what do you know? Whatever. That's not how you respond to that. This crushes this man. And he's in great distress. And God gives him more revelation. It's of a very different nature. So look at verse 14. Let's read 14 down to verse 21. 14 to 21. Ken, can you read that for us?
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, all of those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far from among you, far off from the nations, and though I scattered them from the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
21, yeah.
But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God.
All right, thank you. God answers Ezekiel's question. Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And God answers in this section. So if you had to pick yes or no, what's the answer? So you remember this year we've talked about themes in the prophets, and if you've got your little quick guide, you can open it up. And by the way, it's a really good time to look at that quick guide again. You probably will get more out of it now after going through the prophets like we have. So look at that quick guide sometime in the next couple of days and sort of, you know, see what you can get out of it in light of all the work that you've done. But one of the themes that we've seen over and over in the prophets, along with God's people have sinned, repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to punish you. What would follow? What theme would follow that?
Restoration.
I have a plan for restoration. I'm not going to completely annihilate. I am going to preserve and save and restore a remnant, which is what this section's about. Now, in verse 15, remember how that there had been waves of captives already taken out of Babylon. In light of verse 15, what incorrect conclusion had the people of Jerusalem made about those already carried into captivity?
staying were the ones who were going to possess it.
They're the losers, the ones that have gone out. Somehow, they're the ones that are being peeled away. No, they're not. Because look at verse 16. What comforting thing does God communicate to the captives, of course, who were the faithful ones? He is their sanctuary. So the people who have gone out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, into captivity, if they're the faithful people of God, wherever they're at, what?
He's their sanctuary.
God is with them. God is their sanctuary. God is their temple. Back to your point with the woman at the well, Rick and Jesus. Jesus is saying, it's not in Jerusalem. It's not in these mountains here. It's a spiritual relationship to God.
Tabernacle's still with them.
That's right. God's with them. That's the point. God's the sanctuary. And then look at the sequence of events. You see this expression again, assembly of the scattered. You see that idea or those words several times in the prophets about the restoration, the assembly of the scattered. Think about that in the Great Commission. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go where? Into all the world. In a way, that's go find the scattered of God's people. Remember what God told Paul in Corinth in the book of Acts. When Paul was starting to go through persecution in Corinth, the Lord came to him in a vision. It's probably Christ, the Lord there, and says, I have yet many people in this city. Christ was gathering up his people in Corinth through the gospel. He says, I'm going to give you the land. They will come back to the land, but that's not the real land they're going to get, right? He's going to remove the detestable abominations among them. He's going to give them one heart. I'm way behind. He's going to give them one heart. He's going to give them one spirit. They're going to be changed people, is what he's saying. And it says, I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. What do you think the heart of flesh means? Heart of flesh, heart of stone. A heart of stone is what kind of heart?
Stubborn.
Hard and stubborn and won't listen. Heart of flesh absorbs. That's the point. You'll listen. And you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. So this is a beautiful picture of restoration. And what's interesting, the Jews after the captivity into the New Testament, how much idolatry do you see among the Jews in Jesus' day? None. And that got a lot of problems when the Old Testament and the New Testament, intertestamental period, we studied about some of that about a year or so ago, but idolatry was not one of their problems. Captivity really did cure them of the idolatry problem. Now, they develop other problems, Pharisees, but you see that fulfilled there, this prophecy in Ezekiel there. And then you see over in chapter 11, in verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So we've seen today God's presence going from in the temple to the threshold to the gate, now outside the city on the hillside outside. And this is that hill over there where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way. So you can see the temple and you can see the city, but you're not in it. You're apart from it. But think about that. God is not completely out of sight. He's pulled his presence, but he's not completely out of sight. Meaning he's watching and he's wanting to restore. I think that's what that means. Okay, thank you very much.